Turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And I welcome everybody to this second service. It's been said that at the heart of Christianity is the Word of God. That's the heart of Christianity. But at the heart of the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. And all the Old Testament is pointing to the cross. And all of the New Testament is pointing back to the cross. And if you were to sum up the cross, you could sum it up in three words. God is love. That's what you see inscribed on the cross. The amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, after Jesus had died on the cross, we noted last week that it's as if God the Father said, he suffered enough. He's paid the price. There's nothing more to pay. Now his body must be dealt with dignity and honor. God moved on the heart of two very wealthy, powerful men, two unlikely men, to bury the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man called Joseph of Arimathea, and a man called Nicodemus. Now, I say they're unlikely because the more likely ones to bury Jesus, we would think would be Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples, but they ran away. And when their courage failed, God raised up these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. And together with a group of women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and John, and some other ladies, they honored the death and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus had been on the cross for 6 hours, remember, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And the Jewish Sabbath is about to begin at sunset on the Friday night. So they only have a small window to get his body off the cross and into the tomb. Now, it wasn't just any ordinary Sabbath on that Friday. It was the Passover Sabbath, the most important weekend in the Jewish calendar. So it was very important that his body was off the cross and into the grave before darkness came. And these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, not only were they destroying their reputation amongst the Jews, but they would be ceremonially unclean from touching a dead body and would not be allowed to eat the Passover with their families. It was a huge sacrifice. And Joseph gets the body, Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus. We assume that the women helped them as well. And it must have been a messy, dirty, very unpleasant task to take a body that had been destroyed by those nails and by the whipping. And yet they did it out of love. As the hymn we sung or heard sung earlier, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Joseph and Nicodemus, their hearts were moved by love to honor the King of Kings. And he took his body, and we're told they wrapped it in linen cloth, the way the Jews wrap a dead person. And they took 75 pounds of precious ointments, myrrh, spices, perfumes. And as they wrap each layer, they would pour in the ointment to honor him, to show their respect for him. And their hearts had been moved by his great sacrifice for them. I was reading a story yesterday of a man called the Earl of Rochester during the time of King Charles II. He was a very vile, wicked, licentious individual. He had no time for Christianity. No time for the Word of God. And he lived life to the full eating, drinking, indulging in all the sins of the flesh. Until one day God struck him down with a terrible illness. As he lay on his bed, dying, he was so frustrated. I can no longer go out with my friends. I can't go to the dance and the gambling halls. The liquor doesn't taste nice anymore. I can't eat or drink. As he lay in his bed, so bored and frustrated, he looked around the room and he saw some books in his vast library, and he thought to himself, well, to ease the boredom, I'll start reading. And he started to read some of these books. And he stumbled on the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And because he had been trained in classical languages, he started to read them. And eventually he came to Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter of how the Lamb would suffer on our behalf. How God the Father would bruise the Son, that he would bear the iniquities of us all. The Earl of Rochester said, that's amazing that someone like that would die for someone like me. And as he thought about it over the many days, he came to the conclusion that Jesus' death and resurrection was the greatest moment in human history. And he bowed his head and he cried unto Christ for mercy. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were like that man. They were rich, they were powerful in their communities. But when their hearts were moved by the sacrifice of Christ, they had to do something. Now, they couldn't save him from the cross. They couldn't take him off the cross. They didn't have the power to stop him being crucified, to pull him off the cross when he was crucified. But there's one thing they could do. After he had died, they could take his body and honor it. And it's a little lesson to us all that you cannot do everything in life, but you can do something. And what you can do with your time and your resources to honor the Lord Jesus, take the opportunity. Now, there were plenty of excuses these two men could have made, couldn't they? They could have said, well, we're too powerful. We're too significant in our community. The Christians need us to stay in the Sanhedrin to be famous, and we can help protect Peter and James and John and all the rest of them if we don't get associated with the burial of Jesus Christ. There was the excuse of the Passover. They could have said, well, we're about to eat the Passover with our families. It's the most significant feast in the Jewish calendar. We don't need to touch the dead body. We don't need to get involved in this. Let someone else take care of it. Let his family deal with it. But they didn't. They personally went and personally took the body. Now, you notice Joseph, it says, was a very wealthy man. And Nicodemus was a very wealthy man. And in those days, like today, if you're very wealthy, you can afford lots of servants and employees, especially to do the dirty work you don't want to do. But Joseph and Nicodemus, they didn't want anybody else to do this job. They wanted to do it. And by personally doing it and personally handling the body of Jesus Christ, they were saying, this is significant to me. This is important to me. This is of great importance, not just some importance. This is of the greatest importance. And what they did that day echoes down in history. And we remember and honor their actions, and the scriptures honor their actions. Now, they took Jesus' body to this tomb. In verse 60, and Joseph, it says, laid it, we know Nicodemus is with him, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, if you are very wealthy, you heard me say this last week, at that time, even today, in the city of Jerusalem, you can afford to have your own private burial tomb. And a tomb like that was hewn out of the rock. That costs a lot of money. To dig out a big hole in a big rock, you have to employ a lot of people. This is the days even before these electric drills. It would have to be chiseled out by hand. And it would take many months to chisel out a great cave within, a little cave within a rock or a grotto within a big rock like that. So it took money, it took time, it took great resources and patience to construct a tomb. And if you're rich and powerful, you wanted everybody to know that you were significant by buying or building a tomb like this. Joseph had one for himself because of his significance in the Jewish community. He was one of the leaders of all of Judaism. And everybody would know when he was buried in this tomb, a great man has died, a wealthy man, a powerful man, a significant man. So Joseph said, I am not worthy to be buried ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best thing I can give him, the best thing I can do to honor him, is not just to handle his body and wrap it in this linen cloth and cover it in these perfumes, but I can give up my tomb, my place of honor in the Jewish community, and I will give it to him. Now, of course, Jesus didn't stay long in the tomb. But the point is that Joseph was willing to sacrifice. Now, that again would have brought a great stain on his reputation amongst the Jewish people. To not only beg for the body of Christ, then to handle the dead body of Jesus Christ, the criminal, the despised Jesus of Nazareth, but then to bring his body to his home, where his tomb was, and to put him in the most honored place. Most people wouldn't have understood that gesture. Most people that Joseph grew up with and his contemporaries would have thought he's mad. Maybe his wife and children thought he was mad to bring such a stain on them. But Joseph didn't care because his heart had been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rolled the stone across it to make sure no animal could break in. Because as I explained last week, the tombs were hewn out of the rock. There was just one little entrance way in. You only needed a small entrance to bring a body in and place it in the tomb. So there was one door. And Joseph rolled this great stone, and no doubt he got some servants to help him, along with Nicodemus. And they rolled this great stone across the entrance of it to stop anybody touching or defiling the body of Jesus Christ. He wanted to honor him with everything he did. Someone said Joseph and Nicodemus were consecrated men, dedicated men to the Lord Jesus. A lady once asked the preacher, "What is consecration? What is dedication?" The man thought and he said, "Let me give you a simple illustration of what consecration is. Consecration," he says, "is to take, is like taking a blank piece of paper to reflect your life and to sign your name at the bottom of it and to say to God, fill in all the rest. That's consecration. Where you take your life and you say to God, here's my life. You decide where I go, what I do, every minute, every hour, every day, every year. Your will, not my will." And Joseph of Arimathea had come to a point where he was willing just to take his life and say, "Lord, I don't care about the wealth anymore. I don't care about my reputation anymore. I don't care what the leaders of Judaism think of me anymore." He was a secret disciple, the Bible says, because of fear of the Jews. But now he says, "I'm not afraid anymore. Not afraid anymore. I want everybody to know that I love him and that he loves me." And having seen Christ die on the cross with a front row seat, Joseph says, it's enough for me to stop hiding my faith. It's enough for me that I want to identify with him and him alone. Now, why does Joseph and Nicodemus make such a gesture? Because he or she whom has been forgiven much loves much. Isn't that right? They understood that they had been forgiven much. If you go to the state of New York in America, there's a little cemetery in an isolated country church. And if you'd go around that cemetery, you see all these graves. And on the graves is the name of this person and that person and the dates and maybe a Bible verse or a little maxim. But on one grave that stands out from all the rest, there's just one word engraved on the gravestone. And that one word says so much about the person that their physical remains are lying in that grave. Because the word that they asked to be placed over their gravestone is this word. Begins with F. Ends with N. What do you think it is? Forgiven. Forgiven. And when they died, they said, put that on my grave because that sums up my life. I have been forgiven. That's all I am. A forgiven sinner. Saved by the grace of God. And Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the women. We better not forget these women. Because in verse 61 of Matthew 27, it just points it out again. There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They weren't going to run away. The men ran away, but these women wouldn't run away. The men who said, I'll never leave thee, soon left the Lord Jesus Christ. But this group of women who had followed him for 3.5 years from Galilee, we're told, from the beginning of his ministry, stayed with him right to the very end. Why did they stay? Because they loved him. Because they had been forgiven much by him. And they understood that. Count von Zinzendorf lived in the city of Düsseldorf in Germany. And he was a very wealthy, prosperous, powerful man at that time in Europe. And one day, on his way to Paris, he went to the town of Düsseldorf. He wasn't from Düsseldorf, I shouldn't have said that, but he was passing through Düsseldorf. And he went into an art gallery to look at some paintings, thinking, I will amuse myself before I head off to have a good time in Paris. And when he went into the art gallery, there were paintings, religious paintings, on the walls. And as he went round, he came to one particular painting that depicted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly Count von Zinzendorf's heart was smote about his carelessness, his apathy, his indifference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said these words, all this he did for me. What have I done for him? All this he did for me. What have I done for him? And instead of going to Paris that day, he said, my life is going to change. I'm going back from Düsseldorf to my home province. And I'm going to give my life to serve the Lord. And he went back to his home province in Bohemia. And he started what's called the Moravian Churches, led by Count von Zinzendorf. And that movement, the Moravians, became a great movement. One of their converts, really, was a man called John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, saved by their influence and their testimony. And the Moravians had a 24-hour prayer meeting. And every hour, their people would be praying in groups. And they sent out more missionaries than any other group in the world at that time to reach all the different corners of the earth. And they had a motto. I should have brought a picture of it with me. And it still is on their headed notepaper in their churches. When you go into a Moravian church, you'll see the motto. And it's a picture of a lamb. And the motto is this: our lamb has conquered, let us follow. Great statement, isn't it? The lamb has conquered, speaking of Jesus Christ. Let us follow him now, here on earth. And Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, these women, they said, we're going to follow him right to the very end now. And they took his body to the tomb. They laid it in the tomb. And then they had to leave. Why? Because under the Jewish law, when the sun sets on a Friday evening, particularly on the Passover evening, you have to go home by law. You cannot be out. So they stayed as long as they could with him, with the stone rolled away. And then they left and made their way home. Now, in doing all of this, not only was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and these women honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were doing something they didn't know. They were preparing the way for his resurrection. Because if Jesus' body had been taken off the cross and thrown into the garbage heap where most of the criminals' remains were thrown, nobody would have known that he'd risen from the dead. Nobody would have been able to find his tomb. But by putting him in that tomb, by putting the stone across that tomb, everybody knew the place where he rose from the dead from. There could be no mistake that if the tomb was empty, it was his tomb. But just before that, something else happens. Verse 62 of Matthew 27. The chief priests, and we're told it was the chief priests and the Pharisees, came together unto Pilate the next day. That's the Saturday. Now that's the Passover season. Under Jewish law, if they were to enter the house of a Gentile during the Passover season, Pilate's house, they shouldn't eat the Passover. It was forbidden. But you see, their hatred for Jesus Christ was greater than their love for their old law, that they were willing to break the law in order to make sure they could express their dislike of him and their hatred of him. And they went into Pilate's house, and they went in together. Now, who were the group that went in together? The chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, you say, well, they're all the same. No, they weren't all the same. The chief priests were made up of the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? They were the group in the nation that didn't believe the word of God. They only had Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, but they believed it wasn't the real Bible, wasn't really God's word. It was just some ideas, good advice. It wasn't literally the word of God. The Sadducees were liberals. They only lived to make money. They were like the Jews you meet today who would say to you if you meet them, what kind of a Jew? They say, well, I'm a liberal Jew. I'm an atheist Jew. That's who the type they were. We live for making money. They didn't believe that if you die, you rose from the dead, the Sadducees. That's how you can remember their name. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in getting a future heaven. Very sad people. The Pharisees were their enemies. They were the very opposite. They believed in the Old Testament, letter by letter, word by word. They believed in it absolutely, or at least they claimed to. And they hated the Sadducees. Today, if you go to Israel, you'll see those two groups represented among the Jews. You have these ultra-Orthodox with all the strange hats and garments. They're the Pharisees. They're very strict on the law. They spend their whole lives studying the Torah and the writings of the rabbis. But then you'll see another group in Tel Aviv, the liberal Jews, who don't believe in the Bible. Really, many of them are atheists, communists, socialists. They were the Sadducees. And these two groups hated one another at the time of Christ. But they came together that Saturday to go to talk to Pilate because their hatred for Jesus was greater than their hatred for one another. And you'll find that in the world. The world can unite against the people of God, against the child of God, because their hatred for Christ is greater than their hatred for one another. And they came to Pilate, and here's the amazing thing in verse 63. They said, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver," they couldn't even say his name. That's how much they hated him. "That deceiver." You can almost hear them spitting the words. "Said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Doesn't that say something? They were afraid it might be true. And they go to Pilate. Now, his disciples didn't believe. They'd all run away. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who claimed, some of them, not even to believe in a literal resurrection, they were afraid it just might be true. And they came to Pilate and they said, "Oh, we remember he said this some time back, that in 3 days, if he dies, he'll rise again. And we're afraid. It just might be true." Now, rather than bow the knee and say, "If it's true, we need to repent of our sins," what do they think? And this is the stupidity of sin. Sin makes you stupid. They said to Pilate, "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day." They said, "Lock it up. Bring the commando force of the Roman soldiers and put them outside, the SAS, the Delta Force. Bring them and put them on the guards, the Secret Service here." He says, "Pilate, that's what we want from you. Just to make sure he doesn't escape from the tomb." Now, why do I say sin makes you stupid? The Bible tells us, right at the very beginning of Scripture, "In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth." It tells us in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Colossians that at the word of God, not just all things were created, but it says, "By him all things consist." In other words, are held together. So when you go to physics class in school, when you're a teenager, now in Singapore they do it even when you're in primary school, one of the first things you learn in a physics class is that what you see in the material world is not really what it's made up. Because what's hidden from your eyes is these things called atoms. And then when you progress on towards A-levels and then university, they start to tell you a little bit more information. You know that little diagram you drew with the electrons and the protons and the neutrons? Actually, is a bit more complicated, because within the atom, there are these forces called the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. And if you're a Singapore kid, you just keep writing all this down. Boom, 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 boom. Memorize, memorize, memorize. The test's coming. But nobody ever pauses and says, "I have a question, sir. What is the strong nuclear force? Who made the force? What keeps the force there? Why doesn't the atom explode?" But none of us ever do. We just keep writing it down. And if you did ask that question, the teacher would say, oh, lesson's over. Time to move on. Or it's not in the syllabus. Next year, you learn this next year. Why? Because nobody knows the answer. Because only the Bible gives us the answer. The reason the atom holds together and doesn't explode with an incredible burst of energy is because God says, I'm holding all the atoms together by the word of my mouth. Any moment, God can just speak and the universe explodes. All held together by him. Not just created by him, but all is sustained by him right now. Now, why do I say sin makes you stupid? Imagine the God who could make a universe from nothing and can hold together a universe right now by the word of his power, being able to be held back by a few soldiers and a stone. As if God is impressed or intimidated by such foolishness. And these men who ask for this, they're supposed to be the learned people, the educated people. The theologians, they came to Pilate and said, well, you know, Pilate, you know, we're the great religious leaders of Judaism, and we want to ask a thing from you, a little petition of you. Can you send us your special forces, your secret service, and can you put a big stone in front of this tomb and seal it? Now, why do they seal it? Because once Pilate's seal is on it, it means that anybody who moves the stone is guilty of a capital offense. They have to lose their life. It's a very serious thing. And they thought to themselves, that'll keep God from doing anything. As if. How stupid they are. How foolish they are. And they even think his disciples might come and steal a body. The disciples are running as fast as they can the other way, as if Peter, James, and John will come back and dare try it. How foolish. But you know, verse 66 ends this chapter and it says this, so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. You know all they were doing? All they were doing is making the miracle of the resurrection look even more impressive. That's all. By putting the soldiers there, by putting the seal of Pilate on the tomb, by putting the great stone there, all they were doing was making the resurrection, when it would occur the next day, look an even more amazing miracle than it already was. And it would all rebound against them. Now, let me wrap this up by saying this. When you read this story, what you're reading is the story of the greatest sacrifice in human history. You're reading the way of eternal life. You're reading the greatest miracle of human history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for you personally, you're reading the story of how you can find your way to heaven. The way to heaven is not found in the church. I wish it was, but it's not. The way to heaven is not found in some pastor or priest putting his hands on you and praying for you. I wish it was, but it's not. It was that easy. It's not. It's found in one person, and one person alone, in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. An old Indian chief, Native American chief, grew up worshipping his ancestors, praying to the spirits. And as he got old, a missionary came to his village. And he began to tell this old man about Jesus Christ. And began to tell him that Jesus is the way of salvation. Told him about the cross. Told him about sin. Told him about the resurrection of Christ. And the old man looked at him and he thought for a long time. And he said this. The way of Jesus, that's how he put it, that you have described to me is a good way. He says a good way. But he says, I am an old man. And I have been following the way of my ancestors for decades. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to stay on the way that my father went and my grandfather went and all my ancestors. And the missionary said, that's your choice. Some weeks later, the old man was struck down with a fatal illness. And to the surprise of the missionary, he got a call from one of his relatives. And he said, the old man wants to talk to you. Can you come? He hasn't long left on this earth. And he made his way to the tent where the old man was lying. And he says to the old man, what's the problem, sir? I thought you told me the last time we spoke that you're going to go your way, not the Jesus way. And the old Indian man looked at him and he said, can I turn to the Jesus way now? Because I've come to the end of my way. And it can't take me over into eternity. It can't take me any further. And he says, I need the Jesus way. And thank God that poor man, at his last moments, found the Jesus way, the way of salvation. You see, the cross, and we've said this repeatedly over this series of messages, as you look at the cross that day and you see all those gathered around it, you see rich people. Joseph was a very rich man. You see tough people, the centurion and the soldiers that were with him. They were tough men, hard men. And then you saw the poor woman, Mary of Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John. They were all from very different backgrounds. They all grew up in different circumstances. They all were different in that society. But they all discovered the one truth, same truth, that the ground was level at the foot of the cross when they got there. The way of salvation was the same for the rich man as for the soldier, as for the poor woman. The way of salvation was found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And you'll discover that as well. I was reading a story yesterday, and with this I'll finish, of a lady who was a Christian. Her husband wasn't a Christian. And she was very concerned that her husband would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And she went to her pastor and she said, can you come to my house and talk to him? He's a very hard man to talk to. He can't see his need of a Savior. And the man came to his house, the pastor came to his house and talked to this very self-righteous man. And he said to him, do you know you need to bow your knee and repent of your sins and acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior? The man said, well, I think I'm going to heaven anyway. I don't need all this. And the pastor said to him, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, he said, I've been a good man. I'm a good husband. I've been a good father to my children. I've been a very good employee. And in the society that I have grown up in, people respect me. They say I'm a good man. I'm a respectable man. No one could point the finger at me and say, he has done A or B or C. Everybody knows that I'm a good, upright man. And I think that's good enough for me. To not just get me through life, but to get me through the next life. Well, the pastor said, I have a question for you. What kind of place do you think heaven is going to be like? Oh, he said, I think heaven is going to be just a nice place, relaxing place for good people like me. Well, the pastor says, let me tell you what heaven is like. And he opened the book of Revelation and the chapter 1. And he read one of the songs that people sing in heaven. And he says, the song that they sing in heaven is unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. He said, that's what they're singing in heaven. Can you sing that here? Can you say that here? Because if you can't say it and sing it here, you won't be able to sing it over there in glory. And the man thought for a long time. And he said to the pastor, I can't sing it. And I can't say it here. And for the first time, he suddenly realized, you can't enter heaven until you can say, unto him who had loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. Can you say that? Can you sing that? Because if you can't sing it here, you won't be able to sing it over there. Make sure you can. Make sure you're ready. Joseph of Arimathea, he could sing it. Nicodemus, he could sing it. Mary Magdalene, oh, she could sing it. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't sing it. What about you? Are you ready? Are you ready to cross into eternity and meet him? Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're ready today. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this story of the burial of Jesus Christ. A story that's full of meaning and significance for us. A death that continues to speak to millions down through the centuries. A death that reminds us that sin is terrible. The price for sin is terrible. And those of us who have been forgiven so much. We pray for the saints of God here this morning. May they not leave here carelessly, but leave here prayerfully, soberly. With the words of that hymn, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? We pray for any here who are still outside the kingdom of God. May they come today and taste and see that the Lord is good. May they come and acknowledge Christ and him alone as the one who has forgiven their sins. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.